verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Laura, thanks for reading. And let me add my welcome to Veges. If you're new with us, it's great to see you. We have visitors with us most weeks. Really hope you'll feel at home here and find a home among us at Euston Church. And if you've been away, welcome back. We've missed you over the holidays. And if you've not been away, welcome to you too. We don't want anyone to feel left out or unloved. It's good to see you, whoever you are. We're going to watch a short clip from a sermon as we start this evening. It was a sermon given in Edinburgh last month, and I'll be interested to see what you make of it. We're just going to watch a short clip for about 2.5 minutes.
Magnificent hymn, and can it be? We sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Jesus' death is foundational for Christianity, and there is a widespread understanding that he died in our place. Jesus paid the price for our sins. In my view, this theology is an obstacle to evangelism in the 21st century. It is an obstacle because it portrays God as a potentate who demands blood for offences he has suffered. Our sins have offended him, and he demands a blood sacrifice. Known as substitutionary atonement, because Jesus is our substitute, he dies the death we deserve. God's forgiveness is then applied to us. In this theology, Christ is an atoning sacrifice, and on account of Jesus' death, a propitiation or ransom for sin, God chooses to see us as righteous because the debt has been paid, his wrath has been satisfied. I'm almost embarrassed explaining this theology because it is well past its sell-by date and in some sense is quite immoral. I do not mean to mock those of previous generations who believed it, or those who believe it in our time, and for whom it is a comfort. But it is a theological argument which no longer works. It is damaging the church. It is particularly prevalent in the Protestant traditions, but crucially, the theology of substitutionary atonement does not go back to the Bible.
Good stuff. As I said, that's a sermon that was delivered last month as part of an Easter series, I guess a bit like the Easter series that we've been having here. Just want you to turn to the person next to you for a couple of minutes. We're not going to feedback on this. If you agree with everything he said, you're allowed to say that. If you didn't understand any of the issues, you're allowed to say that. How did you feel about what you heard there? And what would you say to that individual in response? If you've been here for the last few weeks, you might have some things to say from Luke's Gospel. Okay, a couple of minutes. How do you feel about that? What would you say to him in response? Good. Let's get back together there. If you've got the handout in front of you, you'll see that our issue this evening is, what is the gospel? The word gospel simply means an announcement. It has its roots in the Old Testament. And the way back then that you tweeted news of a victory was that you would send a messenger running, and the messenger would say, "Listen up, everybody." And then he would announce the good news. He would gospel. I was in a coffee shop just this afternoon and overheard a conversation between two of the staff members. One said to the other, "I have some good news to tell you." My ears pricked up, wondering what it might be. It was something about their rota for next week. I didn't think it was particularly interesting news at all. But I guess you could say she was gospeling as she told that person about the shifts they'll be doing next week. In verse 47 of our reading, Jesus speaks of something that should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's quite an old-fashioned word, proclaim. It just means tell people something brilliant. Here at the end of his earthly ministry, the big assignment Jesus leaves his followers is that they would do the messenger thing. Listen up, everybody. The question is, what is this brilliant message Jesus wants them to announce? Now, I hope it was obvious from that video that we just watched that not everyone who gets up in a church to proclaim the gospel agrees what the gospel is. Just to clarify, we don't teach here what that guy was teaching on the video. Reverend Scott McKenna there, directly contradicting, really, everything that we've been hearing in Luke's gospel over these last few weeks. I wanted to show that video partly so that we're alert and aware of some of the different divergent messengers that are out there. And to be fair to that guy, slightly differently from lots of people in the established churches, at least he's being clear. You can have a conversation about where you disagree with someone who's being clear, can't you? What we heard there was quite an extreme deviation from the Bible, but it is just something at the far end of what is a whole spectrum of confusion, and for various reasons, people teaching something different. Closer to home, even amongst evangelical Christians, there are all kinds of emphases when you ask, what is the essential gospel? I don't go to a church just because they call themselves a gospel church. Every church does. Question is, what is the gospel message that they teach? And this really matters, guys. I hope you won't think tonight this is some kind of academic exercise removed from application, removed from the reality of our lives. Not only does this matter because it's very confusing for people out there to hear churches teaching completely contradictory things, it matters for your spiritual protection. You don't have to read the New Testament for very long to get the point that what people believe matters. And that's not because the New Testament is some kind of intellectual tick box exercise. Yeah, I believe that. It's not because the route to heaven is through some kind of theology quiz where you're the one who gets the right answer. Belief is about where your confidence lies. It's about what you're essentially trusting in, who you're trusting in. See, if you believe a twisted version of the gospel, at best you will end up with a wrong sense of what is important about Jesus, a confused relationship with God. At worst, you will end up led away from Jesus completely. See, being clear on the gospel is about your and my and other people's eternal salvation. Could there be anything more important for us to think about together this evening? I think I'd go so far as to say that the trend for all of us, if we're unchecked, is to edge away from the heart of the true gospel message. And that's why Luke's gospel is so brilliant. Luke writes, as Vige told us, to shore up our certainty in the things that we have heard so that we won't edge away. Luke's writing to an individual called Theophilus in the first instance. We learn that from his first page. And through Theophilus, Luke speaks to us today. In the world that Theophilus lived in, there were all kinds of mixed messages from different people, all claiming that they were the real people of God. Some were very religious and very clever. Same in our world. Maybe you thought that guy on the video was quite intimidating. Certainly articulate. Certainly clever. Great Scottish accent. Every preacher should have one, shouldn't they? And he looked the part. You know, when I got ordained, all I had was a little dog collar. He had big white flappy bits. I want to know where I can get hold of some of those. Guys, my prayer is that when we all meet up in 50 years' time, when you lot are pushing 70, I'm pushing 90, and I'm smugly saying now we're all the old people of Euston Church, the prayer is that you and I will still be believing in, still delighting in, this wonderful old gospel message. And that you'll be so certain in it still that you will be joyfully, boldly telling people about it, even in your old age. Remember, proclaiming is Jesus' agenda here at the end of Luke's gospel. So back to our original question, what is the gospel that we're meant to be believing, proclaiming to London and the world, guarding, we heard, if you were at the weekend away? What we're going to do for the next few minutes is we're going to look at Jesus' gospel summary in Luke 24. Then we're going to do something a bit different. We're going to track through Luke's volume 2. I think that's what verse 47 pushes us to do, to what happened in Jerusalem and onwards. And we're going to see if the disciples complete their assignment. And then as we finish, we're going to ask whether his gospel and their gospel is our gospel. So first, Jesus sends his apostles out with a message to proclaim. If you want it simple, this is for you. Give me the gospel in under a minute, Jesus. Enough characters that I could put it on a text. Under 50 words. Anyone ever ask you that? Or the equivalent, which is, you've got as long as it takes before this kettle boils till I go back to my desk and lose interest in what you're saying. Verse 46 is the simple headline summary. Thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the gospel. Three things to notice. Thus it is written. If you were here last week, you might remember Jesus gave two of the disciples a masterclass in how the Old Testament, pointing towards him, must have been the best Bible study in the world ever to sit in on. Jesus is saying something similar here in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Thus it is written. It seems that a key part of the gospel is telling people that Jesus didn't just appear randomly or as plan B or C or D. Now, this was all written into the ancient plans and purposes and promises of God. That's the first thing. Second is the big thing those scriptures were pointing to, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The scriptures all pointed to someone called the Christ, God's King, his special one, who would suffer and rise. That's why Jesus has spent so long in this part of Luke's gospel explaining his suffering and proving his resurrection. It's why Easter is right at the heart of the gospel. Third key thing, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Repentance. I once saw someone repenting as I looked out of the window of my flat. I had just arrived home. Looking outside of the kitchen window, I saw a young chap standing on our roof beside a ladder, which he had clearly just arrived onto our roof from. Now, the Kev brain is a little bit slow, and it took me a while to work out what might be going on here. So my first reaction was, I'm sure there's a good reason why that teenager has emerged onto my roof from a ladder. A few seconds later, as the brain whirred, nope, can't think of a good reason. A few seconds after that, dough, it dawned on me, at which point I loudly opened the window, made a big deal of the fact that I was on the phone to the police, telling them what was going on. Well, teenage ladder boy quickly repented. He changed his plans, whatever they were, and turned around. That's what the word repent means. It just simply means do a U-turn. It's not a religious term as such, but the gospel tells you to do a U-turn when it comes to God. That means acknowledging that the direction of your life has been wrong. It means coming to God for help. Hard to do. But when people do, they find themselves in front of a God who doesn't want to rub their noses in the dirt, or wag his finger, or even just tell them to go away and don't bother me anymore. You see how sentence 47 goes on? When you repent, you find a God who is in the mood to forgive you of your sins. Whatever you've done, wherever in the nations you happen to be when you hear this message, that's why the gospel is such good news. See, to speak of sins forgiven through Jesus' death is not an obstacle to evangelism in the 21st century. It is evangelism in every century. Notice the gospel completely revolves around Jesus, written about him, his death and resurrection, forgiveness in his name. If you're not talking about Jesus, it's not the gospel. Notice they all flow together, those three sub-points, not three separate things about the gospel. The things written are fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection, and it is the cross and resurrection work of Jesus which makes forgiveness of sins possible. Notice who is involved. Written in the Old Testament means God is at the heart of this. Jesus, we've already said, at every stage. And implications and a response for us. God, Jesus, us. If you miss out any of those essential parties, it's not the gospel. Now, you might know that Luke's gospel is a two-parter. It's a bit like a film. I was going to say a trilogy, but there's only two of them. Is that called a bilogy? Have I just made up a word? I don't know if there's such a thing called a bilogy. But Luke seems to set part two up in verse 49. He gives us this little teaser at the end. Verse 49. Behold, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. I think we're meant to be thinking, what's that all about? What's the power from on high? What is that going to mean? You've got to wait for the sequel. I don't know if you caught the latest trailer for the new Star Wars movie the other day. Did you see it? Han Solo and Chewbacca reunited at last. I've been waiting for this for 30 years, let me tell you. Rory is going to love Star Wars, whether he wants to or not. And it was a very exciting clip. Han Solo virtually on his Zimmer frame. Chewbacca hasn't aged a day. It's great. I guess that's one of the benefits of being so hairy. No one can see the wrinkles. But sequels tend to be a bit rubbish, don't they? Probably it will disappoint. Luke's sequel, we don't know how long it took him to write it. But when it comes, it does not disappoint. Because point two, beginning from Jerusalem, they clearly and consistently, repeatedly proclaim this gospel. Now, you need to open up your sheet at this point. Rather than flip through every speech in the book of Acts, I've put something in the middle of the handout. Please don't be scared of it. It does look a little bit complicated. Basically, what I've done is everything highlighted in green is where the apostles expand on the "thus it is written" bit. They're quoting from the Old Testament. Everything in yellow is about Christ suffering and rising. Everything in blue is about response, repentance, and forgiveness. Okay? And so beginning from Jerusalem, as Jesus said would happen, they begin to preach this message. So on the left-hand side, the big chunk in the middle is Peter's announcement to the Israelites in Jerusalem. And we won't go through all of it, but what he does is he begins in green, quoting the Old Testament. He then goes on in yellow to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then he calls for a response. I'll read verse 38. It's in deep blue, if you can just about manage to read it. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So if you were giving Peter a sermon feedback, you'd have to say, pretty good job, Peter. At the very least, you're on message with the stuff Jesus told you to talk about. Further down on the sheet there on the left, you see Peter and the apostles telling the gospel, Acts 5. That's a summary of the kind of things they were saying. Again, it's referencing the Old Testament. It's about Jesus who died and rose. And it's about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice at the bottom of the left-hand side, same basic message when Peter is speaking to a non-Jew. Some people want to make a big deal of the difference to the message to the Gentiles. Notice top of the right-hand side, Paul is just as on message as Peter in Acts 13. Notice in Acts 17, Paul speaking to people of a non-Jewish background, same essential message. And then in Acts 26, can you see it? Paul summarizing his ministry, Acts 26. I'll read this one just so you get the flavor. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Then in green, saying nothing but what the prophet said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. Same message for both of them. Now that's an extremely fast scoot through the speeches in the book of Acts. I put some of the other references on there because I'd love you to go away and look at the speeches. Don't take my word for it, but it's very striking how, well, repetitive and consistent this message is. I've put as well there some little snapshot summaries of the gospel that use slightly different language, but really that only can make any sense when you plug them into that big basic message that we've just discussed. So the Son of God is the Christ who died and rose. Peace means forgiveness and peace with God. The kingdom of God means the Christ, the King who died and rose and through forgiveness will bring you into his kingdom. What is the gospel? Jesus defines it. The apostles announce it. Luke 24, verse 46. This it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Is this an oversimplistic version of the gospel? No, it's not, because of course as the disciples go along, they expand on some of the different implications. So in Acts 17, one of the implications Paul brings out of the resurrection is that Jesus is therefore your judge. In the verse I read in Acts 26, you might have picked up one of the implications of repentance is deeds in keeping with repentance. And in Acts 3, when they describe the life of Jesus brought back to life, they then go on and talk about the new life and the restoration of everything that that means for us. Now, to say that this gospel we're looking at is the essential message does not downplay the implications of this message, which are massive and various. Does this ignore where different individuals are at? Does it make the gospel sound like some kind of thing that you could just download robotically onto anyone? A bit like, you know, those self-service checkouts in Tesco's. I hate them. You know, they don't really seem to deal with me as an individual person. They don't seem very interested in kind of where I'm at. It's all just quite programmed. Now, this is not that kind of approach to the gospel. So Paul in Acts 17 begins by talking about some of their culture before telling them that they need to repent and trust the risen Jesus. A bit like, I guess, if you remember Jesus' ministry in Luke 13, he begins with a news event from the day that gets to the fact that those people need to repent. This is not saying these are the only things Jesus and the apostles talked about, or that we don't need the rest of the Bible, but this is the essential gospel message people need in order to be saved. Please will you turn with me just to show you that this isn't just a Luke thing, it's a Paul thing. Please turn to page 1157. Keep a finger in Luke 24 because this is just a quick dip into 1 Corinthians. We're going to get to this passage in our Bible studies if you're here in a few weeks' time. Page 1157, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Christ. Paul says he's going to tell them the gospel, remind them of the gospel. And in verse 3 he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. What's the bit of the gospel that is of first importance? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. That extract, just 3-5, is part of a Christian creed that was knocking about from as early as the 30s AD. And you can see how it ticks all our boxes, according to the scriptures. That's the thus it is written bit. He's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Tick. And he says that death was for our sins. You can tick the response box as well. What this means is that, well, there's some obvious things it means. It means that if this is the gospel, the health and wealth and prosperity now message is not the gospel. Transformation of society is not the essential message of the gospel. But closer to home, it also means that lots of great Bible truths that we want to affirm are not in and of themselves the essential gospel. So Christ-like character and growing to be like Jesus is not the gospel. The message of the new creation, talking about that, is not in itself the gospel. And the summary that some churches use that Jesus is Lord, well, even that, on this basis, is not in and of itself the gospel. Now, please don't mishear this. Those are important Bible truths. This is not an attack on any of those things that we want to strongly talk about and affirm here, because the Bible does. But it is saying that there's no point talking to me about the Christ-like life unless you can tell me how Jesus is going to address my failure to live that kind of life. Great to talk to me about God's plans for a new creation, but unless you can tell me how on earth I can believe that's possible and how on earth I can be part of it, it's not the essential gospel. Jesus is Lord would be bad news if you were on the wrong side of him. You need to tell me how I can meet my Lord and King and be sure that he will regard me as a friend. The message of first importance that people need to hear to be saved, it is the gateway to all those other blessings and implications and restoration. Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and die, repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. Please come back to me on any of that in the question time. I love this to be the kind of conversation that we knock around at Euston Church. What is the gospel? Kev hasn't nailed it. You know, let's talk about these things and get clearer. Let's search the scriptures, see what they say. But just for the last few minutes, can we talk about whether this gospel is our gospel? Maybe you have a favourite gospel outline, favourite way of explaining the Christian message. We're going to be on Wednesday night hearing about loads of different ways we can get the gospel out together this term, in one-to-ones, in Christianity Explored, just walking up to people on the street, seeing if we can talk to them about Jesus. It'll be really important that we're on message with this message. So are we talking about the things that have been written? I think this is the one that maybe I feel like sometimes I downplay or forget to mention as part of the gospel presentation. The apostles go on about it all the time. You can see that as you read the gospels. They're always saying, this happened to fulfill this scripture. And saying, as it is written, that is to say that this didn't originate in the mind of man. It comes from the mind of God. To say that this has all been written is to say that he is in control of every detail, even planning his own son's death. To say that this is written shows you something about how God works. He makes promises. He restates them. He shows that you can trust him. I wonder if we miss a trick by not saying more about the fact that this stuff was all written. Not just because it's very powerful to show people how thousands of years of prophecies all line up together and point towards something that happened. People want to also be part of something big, don't they? And what could be bigger than saying, do you want to be part of a story that has been written since the beginning of eternity? Written in history from the start? Written, planned, with you in mind, as God in love, prepared to send his son to die for you? Do you want to be part of the biggest story the world has ever known? Do we talk about the Christ suffering and rising in our gospel presentation? Again, the apostles go big on this. So much of the gospel's material is about the events surrounding the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus. He suffered. That part will always sound foolish to the world, we've heard in 1 Corinthians. Is the cross at the heart of our gospel presentation? And likewise is the resurrection. I think one of the reasons Christians have sometimes downplayed the resurrection is that it's one of the weirder bits. You know, the miracles, if we can downplay those, then maybe it will be easier for people to believe. Well, the whole point is that God was doing something to show that his son, the special one, was unique. And we shouldn't try and spiritualize away the resurrection. You know, new life is some spiritual thing. It's not physical and bodily. The first paragraph of our reading, well, verse 39, Jesus seems to be going out of his way to make the point, this is bodily. Look at my hands. Look at me eating. I love one of the ways that Peter describes the resurrection in Acts chapter 2. He says it was not possible for the special one to be held by death. It was like death trying to pin him down, and it couldn't do it. I went to see the Tutankhamun exhibition at the O2 a few years ago. I don't know if you were in London when that was on or if you saw it. And a goddaughter wanted to go, and it was all right. It was a little bit educational for me, to be honest. I would have liked a few more ancient Egyptian rides and maybe some bouncy castles or something like that. But it was a pretty good exhibition. One of the things that fascinated me was all the effort the Egyptians went to making intricate things that their kings could take into the afterlife. These little toys, so much detail. The only purpose for this toy was to be placed inside a coffin next to a dead body. Seemed like a real waste of resources to me. Well, imagine a king who is so indestructible. Even the price of a Poundland coffin would be a waste of money. Because no sooner have you nailed the nails in, than he bursts out of it into new life. Proving he's the special one. Proving we can trust him. Proving that forgiveness and all the other blessings of new life are possible. Take the resurrection out of the heart of your gospel presentation and you have nothing. Finally, do we speak about repentance and forgiveness of sins? I think sometimes we can almost just forget to tell people they need to do something. We can forget to tell them, you need to respond. You need to repent. The word itself sounds a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? It makes you sound like one of those guys with a sandwich board saying, repent, for the end of the world is nigh. Well, the gospel does demand a response. And it is stronger than just open up your heart to Jesus. It's do a U-turn. I wonder if you've ever done that. Have you repented? You wouldn't regret doing it when you see what the blessing of the gospel is. Forgiveness of sins. An obstacle to people, is it? People say these days we mustn't talk about sins as the first thing because it puts people off. Sounds disengaged from their real lives. They won't like hearing that God is angry. Forgiveness of sins is not an embarrassing bit of the gospel. It is the bit of the gospel to revel in and to enjoy. I don't know what makes you feel most aware of your sin. Maybe you felt it particularly over the holidays, out of normal routines. Maybe you shocked yourself at something you did over these last few weeks. Maybe it's just that recurring sin that gets you down and guilty again and again and again. I think, you know, I feel more aware of my sin and failure as I get older. Maybe you feel the burden of just having to live with the consequences of failures in your life. Well, to know that Jesus has had all of my burden laid onto him, to know that this debt mountain of guilt before God has been lifted, to know that every individual sin has been blotted out, that's how they put it in one of the sermons on Acts. Imagine a whiteboard with all your sins. Imagine someone walking around and every single one of them being completely blotted. How is that not good, precious, wonderful news? I mentioned at one of our carol services that the Queen said in her broadcast at Christmas a few years ago, forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. She's quite a good theologian, as well as being an all-round good egg. Forgiveness of sins might be an offensive message to self-righteous religious people today, as it was back then. It might seem an irrelevant message to friends who just don't think that they've done anything wrong. But it is the heart of the gospel. And to people who feel the burden of their failure, to people who are honest about their hearts, this is just the most brilliant news. It means I can be connected into all the other implications and blessings of forgiveness and a relationship to God. Religion will burden you with stuff you have to do. The gospel says God wants to forgive you through his Son. That's the gospel. Do you love it? And if you do, do you proclaim it to all nations beginning in Jerusalem? The implication of Jesus saying that has to happen is that people in the nations don't know the gospel naturally. They won't work it out through their own religions eventually. They won't get clever enough to know how they should respond to God. Someone actually has to go and tell them. As I was preparing this the other day, I got a thing through the door from Crosslinks, the mission agency some of you will know of. It's quite an interesting thing. They talk about if the world was shrunk to 100 people, that would mean 60 in the whole world, 60 people in Asia. I guess that means 60% of the world is Asian. There'd be 15 in Africa and only one in Oceania. Sorry, BJ. BJ is the one person from Oceania if we cut the world down to 100 people. It would mean 33 Christians out of the 100, 22 Muslims, 12 from other religions. And the thing that really got me was if there was only 100 people in the world, percentage-wise, there would be zero evangelical Christians in Europe. We are in a city that's in a country that's in a continent which is desperately in need of re-gospeling. I was at Holborn Station the other day. I was going down the escalator home as everyone else was coming up in commuter hour going to work. I hadn't been out on an all-nighter or anything like that. I was just going home from an early morning meeting. But it was almost overwhelming as I was thinking about this talk. The numbers of people coming up that escalator to go to work, thousands of them at Holborn Station. Do they know the gospel? Was the thought in my head. Your colleagues, your course mates, your family, our neighbours. We were chatting to ours the other day, longest chat we'd had with them. It was about the front door and problems with the front door. Do they know the gospel? You know, you and I hold the only true message of salvation that those people will ever hear. There's no other name by which they can be saved. And there's no one else who will tell them. The government will never have a program for evangelization. Still just one big assignment for the people of God. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the Londoners and the Europeans and the Asians and the world, to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Amen.